Hello, and welcome to the Paradox Podcast. This one is on the Book of Romans, specifically chapters 9 to 11, and I have titled it, The Radical Heresy of Christian Orthodoxy. Yeah, I know, mysterious, huh? Mysterious. I hope you enjoy the mystery of Romans 9 to 11. Before we get started, I just want to say to anyone who's listening this week that on Saturday, February 10, we are having a Paradox discussion at the Mission Gables Bullhouse at 3 o'clock, and it's going to feature a panel composed entirely of women, and we'd love for you to join. I have been invited to discussion panels based on women in ministry and that topic, and every one of them I've been invited to has involved a male on the panel. This is not that. We only have women talking about what it's like to be women in ministry, so we'd love for you to join us on Saturday, February 10. At the Mission Gables Bullhouse at 3 o'clock. You can find more information at paradoxministry.org. And with that in mind, let's turn to Romans 9 to 11 and talk about the radical heresy at the heart of Christian orthodoxy. So we're in this series on the book of Romans. And when we read Romans, it's important for us to remember that Romans is built on a thesis supported by four arguments. The thesis is found in verse 17 of chapter 1, where Paul writes, "For in humanity's faith, the dikaiosune of God is revealed through faith for faith." Now, I use the Greek word there intentionally because I've found the more that I study the book of Romans, the more this word, this Greek word that Paul uses, dikaiosune, and the way that we understand it in English is very important to the way that we understand the book of Romans. So how we translate dikaiosune ultimately paints the whole picture for what the theology and the book of Romans is. So if you were to go with me to a translating lexicon, you would come across that dikaiosune in first century Greece meant that in a broad sense, the state of a person who is as God created them to be. What a beautiful translation. The state of a person who is as God created them to be. The second definition within a lexicon is that in a narrower sense, it is justice or the virtue which gives each person their due. So it is essentially the weight and the value and the meaning and the purpose of human life. Now here's what's interesting. Dikaiosune most often gets translated to the English word as righteousness, which is not a great translation. And the reason why is because when we use the word righteousness, a lot of people think that righteousness means to be morally upstanding or to be worthy to be saved. But when you look at the lexicon, you realize just how different the definition is, where we read about how it is the state of a person who is as God called them to be, or justice or the virtue which gives each person their due. So I think that a much better translation of the word dikaiosune is a life worth living. So when we go to Romans 1:17 and we read that for in humanity's faith, the dikaiosune of God is revealed through faith for faith, most translations read for in humanity's faith, the righteousness of God, but I think it's better to read it as for in humanity's faith, a life worth living in God is revealed through faith for faith. And the thesis that Paul is getting at in this entire letter is this idea that if you are faithful to the promises of God, which God has been faithful to us, that will reveal, that faith will reveal a life that is worth living. Now, if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, you know that we've gone through and shown how Paul uses four supporting arguments to justify this thesis. The first one we talked about a couple of weeks ago, found in Romans 1-4, where Paul talks about how when Christians point at other people and say they're the problem, that's not living in the righteousness of God. Instead, he says that Christianity holds up a mirror to the Christian and asks the daunting question, how am I part of the problem? And so in Romans 1-4, his first supporting argument is that a life worth living begins by confronting one's own ignorance. Then last week, we talked about Romans 5-8 and how Paul talks about suffering and grace and how they are realities of both. And he discusses how a life worth living accepts the present reality of suffering and grace and then trusts grace as the ultimate reality of God. Which brings us to the third argument in the book of Romans, Romans 9-11. Now, when we read Romans 9 to 11, it's important for us to remember that Paul wrote this letter while he was in Corinth, Greece, to Rome in Italy, where he has never been before. He is writing a letter to a church he's never visited and to a people he has never met. And this is important because when we read Romans, we must remember that we are not the intended audience. The Church of Rome 2,000 years ago was the intended audience. And so often, Christians believe that all of the Bible was written for them in their current context. That is simply not the case when it comes to the letter to the Romans. It was written for the Romans. And here we are in Redlands, on the other side of the world in a different language 2,000 years later, in a church, talking about this writing. Now, a very important question for us to ask then is, when we read Romans, how would Romans be different if we in Redlands were the intended audience? I have found there is a lot of life to asking that question because I believe that Paul's theology would remain the same, but the words would change. In other words, the message would be the same to us, but the medium through which that message is communicated would be very different because we would be the intended audience. So we're going to go through paragraph by paragraph through Romans 9 to 11. And we're going to teach it and try and keep the theology of Paul just as much intact as it can be, with changing the medium so that it meets the needs of our church in Redlands in 2018. Now, a couple disclaimers before we get started, and these are disclaimers we gave last week when we did the same exercise with Romans 5 to 8. The first disclaimer is this: what I'm about to say on this podcast will sound like heresy to most religious Christians. I get that, and I know that. And it's important that we understand that, because when we talk about Paul, we must understand that this man was a heretic. There is a reason that Paul was chased around the Mediterranean by religious people who wanted to kill him, because what he said was interpreted as heresy. So if what I'm saying sounds like it doesn't fit within the Christian tradition, then I am here to say I have done my job correctly. Paul was a heretic, as was his theology. So if what I share with you during this podcast sounds like heresy, then I think I'm right on track. The second disclaimer is this: when you read Romans 9 to 11, often people distinguish that there are two groups that Paul is writing to. The first group is the Jews, and the second group is what Christians assume are the Christians. Now, this is inaccurate because Paul is not writing to the Jews and the Christians, because Paul never saw Christianity as something separate from Judaism. Paul is writing to two groups, though, which are the Jews and the Gentiles. And what's interesting is the Christians often identify with the Gentiles in Paul's letter, but this is inaccurate when you consider Redlands in 2018. Because a better way to understand the Jews and the Gentiles in our modern context is more along the lines of the religious, which are the Jews, and the non-religious, which are the Gentiles. So I have found that as a Christian living in a country that is predominantly Christian, it is much more effective to read the writings of Paul if you identify with the religious people in Paul's letters, aka the Jews. And so it's important for us as Christians to identify with the religious people in Paul's letters, and then to read about the Gentiles as the other, or the non-Christians, or people of other religions. That changes the understanding and the radical nature of this letter entirely. So with that in mind, let's turn to Romans 9 and imagine what this third argument of Romans would sound like if Paul was writing to us in Redlands today. I believe it would go something like this: my brothers and my sisters, I'd like to speak with you about your religion, your Christianity. Because when I say the word Christianity, what comes to mind? Now, a lot of you may have positive feelings and ideas and knowledge that comes to mind when I say this religion. And there is plenty to be proud of within the Christian tradition. If you were to look through America's history, there is some amazing people that have done amazing work in the name of an amazing God. For instance, in the 19th century, a remarkable woman named Harriet Tubman escaped the bondage of slavery and made the long and dangerous trek to the northern states. Once she crossed the border into a free state, she breathed the first air she had ever breathed as a free woman. But because of her Christian faith, after a few gulps of fresh air, the air turned sour in her lungs, because the freedom that she was enjoying was not freedom for all. And so it was Harriet Tubman's Christian faith that made her and inspired her to go back to the southern states and risk being enslaved again so that she may free other slaves who were longing for freedom. Because of her Christian faith, she freed over 300 slaves in her lifetime, and she is a hero of the Christian faith and of the American people. Another hero is the man, the myth, and the legend known as Martin Luther King Jr., who, with a Bible in his hand and as an ordained minister, confronted a corrupt, racist government time and time again by quoting scripture, yes, scripture, in some of the most famous speeches in American history. Martin Luther King Jr. used his Christian faith to point out the inequality and the injustices of this government 2,000 years later, and because of his Christian faith, saw some remarkable progress in his lifetime in civil rights. Now, we as a nation have a long way to go, but through this Christian's faith, we saw an amazing amount of change that continues to inspire us today. And not too long ago, in 2015, it's hard to believe this just happened, but the South Carolina Capitol building flew the Confederate flag outside of its walls. Now, this is hard to believe because several people have pointed out that this is a symbol of slavery. And somebody not too long ago decided to do something about it. Bree Newsom, a woman, climbed this flagpole outside of the Capitol building and with her Christian faith grabbed the flag and screamed from the top of the flagpole, "In the name of Jesus Christ, this flag must come down." My brothers and my sisters, I tell you all this because it's important for us to remember that Christianity has enabled tremendous good. From Harriet Tubman to Martin Luther King Jr. to Bree Newsom, Christianity has inspired heaven on earth in a radically good way. But while we acknowledge the good of our Christianity, we also must acknowledge the shortcomings of our faith. Take, for instance, the man Frederick Douglass. In his autobiography, he tells the story about how he was a slave and his slave master went away to a camp meeting to meet Jesus. While there, Frederick Douglass received word that his slave master had become baptized and found Jesus. And Frederick Douglass held out a little bit of hope that this man, convicted by his newfound faith in Jesus, would return and free his slaves because that is what Jesus would do. Frederick Douglass, though, was disappointed. Because after finding Jesus, his slave master returned and was crueler and harsher and demanded more from his slaves because he felt that God had justified his ownership of slavery. And in this autobiography, Frederick Douglass writes, "I should regard that being the slave of a religious master is the greatest calamity that could befall me. For of all slaveholders with whom I have ever met, religious slaveholders are the worst." Now, at this point, Christians may be quick to say, well, that was an isolated incident. But our theological history as a nation proves otherwise. Because in the 19th century, prior to the Civil War, white Christians up and down this nation of ours, both in the North and in the South, supported slavery through the written word of God in the Bible. Now, there were Christians who believed that God would not condone slavery. These Christians were known as abolitionists. And abolitionists would take the scripture and show how God, time and time again, was on the side of the slave, not of the slaveholder. But this theology was met with rabid opposition by white preachers everywhere. Take a man named Leonard Bacon, who was one of the most famous preachers in 19th century America, who lived and preached in Connecticut, and he said these words, "Abolitionists torture the scriptures into saying that which the anti-slavery theory requires them to say. And while you may feel like this is an older problem, it is not too long ago that we realized just how terrible this Christian racism was. In the 1950s, Mildred and Richard Loving were found guilty of being an interracially married couple in the state of Virginia. They appealed this ruling, and it went all the way to the Virginia Supreme Court, where they heard the case of Loving versus Virginia. The judges heard the case and ruled unanimously on the side of the state of Virginia. And in response to this ruling, to defend what they had decided, Judge Leon M. Basil wrote in his ruling, "The fact that God separated the races shows that he did not intend for the races to mix." Why do I bring this up? Because while we may recognize that Christianity has enabled tremendous good, it is important that we recognize that Christianity has also justified horrendous evil. Now, while this may be tempting to think that this is relegated to mere Christianity, I have found this problem within all religions. All religions have these stories of heroes of the faith who did tremendous good in the name of their religion. And at the same time, in those same religions, there are also the villains who use their religion to exploit, oppress, abuse, and wound others. This is important for us to know, because religion can be unspeakably cruel. And I am here speaking to you on this podcast at this time, because if religion has ever been cruel to you, has ever made you feel bad for who God created you to be, if religion has ever kicked you to the curb and said, you know what, you're not straight enough to be part of us, you are not man enough to be part of us, you are not white enough to be part of us, if religion has ever reared its ugly head toward you and made you feel sad or bad for who God has created you to be, I'm here to tell you that I understand. I too have been kicked out by religion. I too have been discarded by the church. I too have been kicked out, and I have regretted who God has made me to be. And it is at that moment that I want you to remember something. That our God created all of us with purpose and intent and with beauty. And we worship a perfect God. And this God makes no mistakes. God did not create you accidentally. God created you with purpose and wonder and magnificence. And so I want you to remember that if you have been kicked out or religion has been cruel to you, it is at that moment that you should remember that God created you without any mistakes. As the great prophet Hosea wrote when he believed that God was speaking to him, he said, "God said to me these words, those who were not my people, I will call my people. Her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called children of the living God." You see, our God is in the business of loving the people the church cannot love. You see, God is in the restoration business. And it is the moment that we are kicked out of religion that we know that God is with us. Now, it's important as we talk about religion to remember this. We have this thing called righteousness, which is God's life as God intended for it to be, a life that is worth living. And it's important when we look at Christianity and discuss Christianity that there are people who, without Christianity, have somehow, some way discovered God's righteousness. And it is in that very moment that they are kicked out that they start on a brand new journey, and what they discover is all that faith promised them, and they did it all without religion. Conversely, it is also important for us to know that some people that have been Christian their entire life have read every Bible verse there is to read, have attended every church service they could possibly attend. People with Christianity have also never experienced God's righteousness. They've missed out on it. And I bring all of this up because as we look at the cross and remember the life of Jesus Christ, we must remember that God's righteousness is bigger than Christianity. A life worth living is more important and bigger than any religion can hold. Now, I'd like to tell you a story as you listen to this podcast that embodies this story to a T, because Christians don't like people knowing this. I have a friend. His name is Tyler, and he's agnostic. I've spoken about him on this podcast numerous times before. He is one of my best friends, and in college, we were very close, and we continue to stay in contact to this day. But when you are a Christian pastor and you have an agnostic friend, I will tell you this. Christians don't like it, because Christians feel like I should convert my agnostic friend, and if I have not converted him, then I have failed in my job as a Christian. And there was one time a pastor found out that I was really good friends with an agnostic. And he was semi-supportive at first, but the more we talked, I realized he wasn't supportive at all. And this pastor was asking me about why Tyler had not converted to Christianity. And I said, you know, I just don't think he's going to. I don't think it's my job to convert him. And the pastor heard this and made him a little uncomfortable. And he said, well, I mean, the fact that Tyler's agnostic, at some point, he's going to end up divorced. And when Tyler's on his third marriage and he hits rock bottom, then at that moment, he'll call you. And then I'm pretty sure he'll be open to God, because you are a Christian and you know what marriage is all about. And I remember hearing that and thinking to myself, really? Is this what I'm rooting for? For Tyler to be married and for it to fall apart so that that way he can remember that you can't have a successful marriage without Christianity? Because I've been to Tyler's wedding, and my wife and my daughter went in 2016, and he married this wonderful woman named Eileen, and she makes him way more fun to be around. He definitely married up. It's a great marriage. And I want nothing but the best for this couple. I want them to experience a full and wonderful and beautiful marriage together. And I am rooting for, and I would even say I'm praying for, the fact that they may feel the fullness of what a marriage can offer. And yet this pastor says this weird comment, which is like, well, we know when this marriage falls apart, then he'll realize that he can't have a fulfilling marriage without God. My question is, what would drive a pastor to say those words? I believe it's a pastor who refuses to believe that God's righteousness is bigger than Christianity. It's a pastor who insists that God's righteousness can only be found within Christianity. You cannot have a life worth living unless you are a Christian, this pastor would say. But here we have this letter from Rome, thousands of years old, which says quite the opposite to be true. God's righteousness is bigger than Christianity. It's possible to be a Christian and never experience God's righteousness, and it's also possible to never be a Christian and experience God's righteousness. Now, at this point, you may misunderstand my words. You may feel like I am being anti-Christian. I'm not. Because my prayer is that every Christian may experience salvation. Now, salvation is an interesting word, because when we hear salvation, there's a lot of religious baggage that comes with that word. So the word that Paul uses to describe salvation is the Greek word soteria. And soteria means deliverance or preservation or safety or liberation or salvation. And when you consider the context of what Paul is talking about so far in this letter, is he's not saying, man, I really hope that every Christian may one day be in heaven with me. What he's saying is that my prayer is that every Christian may experience salvation. And the question is, salvation from what? Paul is essentially saying that my prayer is that every Christian may experience salvation from religion. Now, at this point, I'm going to guess there's one word in your mind, and that word is, of course, heresy. To which I would say, I know. Understand, this is why people wanted to kill Paul. Because he said every religious person at some point in their life must experience salvation, soteria, from religion. Now, why on earth would Paul want human beings and Christians to experience salvation from religion. Because within religion, there is this temptation, and we must be aware of this temptation for any human being. Human beings are tempted to own that which belongs to God. They're tempted to claim ownership for things they have no business owning. And specifically, when we talk about the book of Romans, the thing that they're tempted to own, the thing that we're tempted to own, is without a doubt God's righteousness, the life worth living. And so religious power structures rise and point to people and say, like, you want to know where the life worth living is found? It's found through our religion. No, it's not. Human beings are tempted to own that which belongs to God. And along came a man named Jesus Christ, who lived, breathed, and moved in God's righteousness, all outside of the religious institution. In fact, the religious institution killed this man, because he was exposing that God is bigger than religion. That God's righteousness can be found outside of a religious system. Now, often when people hear about the life of Jesus, they say, well, this guy created something new. This is brand new. It has never happened before. But what Jesus tapped into was something that is as old as our religious tradition. In fact, if you go back to the very beginning of our religion, you come across a man named Moses. And Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, is giving a sermon at the end of his life. And during the sermon, he starts talking about the Word of God. Now, the Word of God was more than just spoken words from God. The Word of God was the heartbeat of God, the inspiration of God, or what Paul would later call God's righteousness, the life worth living. And so in this sermon, he's talking about the Word of God and some misconceptions about it. And he says these words about the Word. We read, "Surely this commandment that I am commanding you today is not too hard for you, nor is it too far away. The Word is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will go up to heaven for us and get the Word for us so that we may hear the Word and observe the Word?' Neither is the Word beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will cross to the other side of the sea for us and get the Word for us so that we may hear the Word and observe the Word?' No, the Word is very near to you. The Word is in your mouth, and the Word is in your heart for you to observe." What Moses says is he says there's a common misunderstanding that God is up in heaven, and if we could just get to heaven, then we may experience God, be in contact with God, be close to God. No, he says. He says there's this understanding that if we just climb another mountain, if we cut another achievement in life, if we get a promotion, if things work out for us, if we get married, if we have children, if we have those things, then we will experience God. And he says to all of that, no. Instead, he says, the Word is in your mouth, and the Word is in your heart. And God is as close to you as your next heartbeat. And God is as near to you as your next breath. So any human being who breathes or whose heart beats is close to God. So what Jesus exposed is nothing new, but we have this temptation to believe that God is God of the religious, and I'm telling you that is wrong. Because I have found that God is God of all. And as the prophet Joel once said when he believed that God was speaking to him, Joel wrote these words. He said, "God said to me, 'Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered.'" Regardless if they're religious or non-religious, Joel says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered." Now, at this point, there's a temptation to hear this and say, well, not everyone's going to call in the name of the Lord, like agnostics or atheists. They're not going to be part of this, because how can God be God of all if not all people believe God is God? To which I would say, you are forgetting about God's ultimate testament, creation. creation, not religion, is the primary vehicle through which God testifies to God's own existence. And God is found through what is heard. God is found through what is seen. God is found through what is tasted. God is found through what is smelled and what is touched. I'm telling you all this because God is found in the human experience. So while not everyone will call on God with a specific name, there will be this longing or this heartbeat for what is more human. And anyone who longs to be more human is ultimately calling on God. As the prophet Isaiah said when he believed God was speaking to him, he says, God said to me these words, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. And so whether someone's atheist or agnostic doesn't really matter because they are just as close to God as any Christian or religious person is. In fact, Isaiah believes that God also said to him, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And here Isaiah is speaking specifically about religious people. And when we look back on all that we've talked about before, we must remember that God's righteousness is not found in being religious. Instead, God's righteousness is found in being human. The more human you are, the closer you are to God. Now, at this point, you may hear this and say, wait, are you saying that we should all just ditch Christianity and leave it behind? Of course not. Of course not. Because when you look at the lives of Harriet Tubman and Martin Luther King Jr. and Bree Newsom, when you look at their lives and their actions and their words, what they expose is that their Christianity has enabled and embraced their humanity rather than pushed it aside. Their testimony is that Christianity's purpose is to help us fully embrace our humanity, to be compassionate toward one another, to suffer alongside those who are in need and do something about it. Their faith is not a faith that is dead. Their faith is a faith of testimony and says, we can do amazing things through faith. And it's important for us not to relegate this simply to Christianity, but to remember that all religion that is good and helpful is religion that helps an individual embrace their humanity. And Christians shouldn't be threatened by this. Christians should celebrate it because we know that God's righteousness isn't found in religion. It's found in each of us becoming better and more human than we were before. And so we've all been to those religious gatherings, and I'm going to talk about Christianity because I'm a Christian. And when we talk about these religious gatherings, specifically at church, we have all walked into a church at some point that feels dead, or it makes you feel like you should be dead, makes you feel guilty for being a human. And what that is it's a religious institution and human beings who are tempted and succumbing to the temptation to own that which belongs to God. And so if you are part of a church that makes you feel guilty for being human, then I would encourage you to leave. Why would you leave religion? Because sometimes we have to leave religion in order to find God. And so if you have to leave religion in order to find God, can I say a few things to you? I know. I understand. And I am proud of you that you recognize this. And if you are a Christian who has heard of a family member or a loved one who had to leave religion to find God, do not be threatened by this. Instead, celebrate it. Because this is the radical heresy found at the heart of Christian orthodoxy. We know that God's righteousness and God are bigger than religion. And there are times that we have to leave the religious organization in order to find God. And so rather than being threatened by it, may we celebrate it. Now, if you have to leave, and you say to yourself, I need to leave so that I might find God, here will be a temptation that you will face. You will be tempted to look back at the people you left and say, they're the problem. If they could just get their stuff together, then everything would be okay. But they're a bad church. They're a terrible church. I don't want anyone to associate with them. At that point, I'm afraid that you will become that which you have despised. Because you then have tried and succumbed to the temptation to own that which belongs to God. Your salvation and my salvation is found in returning the righteousness to God, the rightful owner, and proclaiming that God's righteousness is found both within Christianity and without Christianity. Because even within Christianity, God is still working, and to say that all of Christianity is bad would be for you to take ownership of that which does not belong to you. So my brothers and my sisters, do not look at every other Christian and look down at them and say, well, clearly they don't know where God is. That is a signal that we have become that which we despised. And this is why in Romans 11:20, Paul writes these powerful words. He says, do not become proud, my brothers and sisters, but stand in awe. I love that Paul didn't use what we assume is the opposite of pride. Paul did not write, do not become proud, but be humble. Instead, he knows that the antidote to our pride is not humility, but wonder. The ability to look at things as grace and to say to ourselves, it is a miracle all that God is doing and trading our hardened, jaded hearts, our bitterness, and transforming it into the wonder of our own existence and of what it means to be alive on this planet. And the antidote to pride is wonder. This was known by the great rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel, who late in his life experienced a heart attack, and he survived even though he thought he was going to die. And so on what he thought was his deathbed, he leaned over to his friend Sam, and with slow breaths said these words, I only feel gratitude for my life, Sam, for every moment I have lived. I am ready to go. I have seen so many miracles in my lifetime. Never once in my life did I ask God for success or wisdom or power or fame. I asked instead for wonder, and God gave it to me. Wonder. The ability to look at other human beings as a miraculous gift for you to appreciate, admire, and love. Wonder. The ability to not take the present for granted. Wonder. To believe that the best thing that this life has to offer is now. And if you, my brothers and sisters, are filled with wonder, you will look at other human beings not as cursed or despicable or reprehensible before God, but you will find that every human being can teach you something about the God that we worship. And so my deepest prayer for you, as you consider the pride and the wonder that comes with God's righteousness, is that I have found it helpful to assume that every person I meet is already living in the salvation of Jesus Christ. To assume that I am not better than the people around me, but that everyone can teach me something about this God. Because what I have found is that a life worth living refuses to live in arrogant pride and instead chooses to live in abundant wonder. I'm going to close with the words of Paul in Romans 11:33-36, where he speaks specifically about wonder. Paul writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him to receive a gift in return? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." My brothers and my sisters, may you live in wonder, and may you see and embrace the inspiration in all.